Now we turn to God's word together. Please do take a Bible, and we're reading from, again, John chapter 1. We've been working our way this past few weeks in the run-up to Christmas, the prologue to John's Gospel. So John 1 from verse 1 through to 18, and it's on page 886 if you're using one of the church Bibles. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from John, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy word, and may he bless it to us this day. Let us pray. Father, as we come to read, study, proclaim your word of truth this day, we pray that you would accompany the preaching of the word with the ministry and power of your Holy Spirit, that the word spoken may be true and in accordance with all that you have set down for us to believe, and that we might know you as you really are, and that our lives would be increasingly conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would minister to each and every soul, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder what the average person first thinks about when they think about the Christmas season. This particular time of the calendar year, which is traditionally marked and observed and has been for so many centuries throughout the world. I'm sure for many, the mind will turn instantly to shopping, to the need to buy presents for friends and family. Maybe for some it is decorations for the house, a Christmas tree, some tinsel, even perhaps some bright lights that seem to make certain streets shine like the Blackpool illuminations. Others maybe think about Christmas in terms of music, not just the nice carols, one of which we've sang this morning and some of which we'll sing this evening, but also that inescapable playlist of very poor pop songs, which seems to eclipse the radio waves from about November onwards every single year. But then there's another question. What do most Christians think about when they consider the true essence or the meaning of this particular season of the year? Which passages of the Bible, of Scripture, would we tend to associate with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the world? Maybe for some it would be the words of prophecy, words which foretold hundreds of years before his coming, the birth of a Savior, the coming of the Messiah, places like Micah chapter 5 and Isaiah chapters 7 and chapter 9. For some, it would be the appearance of the angel Gabriel and his announcement to Mary in Luke chapter 1 that she would conceive and bear a son and call his name Jesus. We might think about Mary's response to that great revelation later on in the same chapter, in the words of the Magnificat, "My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Then, of course, there is the birth of Jesus itself in Bethlehem, and how we're told that Mary wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. There's the shepherds watching their flocks by night. There's the visit of the Magi from the east and those precious gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And I suppose to greater or lesser extents, most of us would tend to have some or perhaps even all of these different things in our minds when we think about what it is that we are celebrating or supposed to celebrate at this particular time of the year. But you know, as much as all of those historical details are clearly essential, they are wonderful, God-given revelations, aspects of what all of this is really about. There is this one truth. There is this one point, it seems to me, which we could say encapsulates or sums up everything that we would ever need to know. And that is the truth that around 2,000 years ago, in a particular location of this world, the one true and living God actually became a man, and he lived on the earth with us. And friends, this is the monumental truth that the Apostle John is declaring to us in verse 14 of this introduction to his gospel. This is actually the point we're going to be focusing on both this morning and then also next week on Christmas Day itself. If you think about everything that we've considered from this passage in previous weeks, it's almost as if the Lord had said to John, it's almost as if the Lord had come alongside the Apostle John and he'd said, "Well, you know, my servant Luke, he's going to go to great lengths on my behalf to explain all of the details surrounding Christ's coming in the historical sense. Naturally, Matthew's going to do a bit of that as well in his gospel. But what I want you to do, John, is to set down in the clearest possible terms both the identity of this man and what his actual coming into the world means in theological terms for the world itself." And so John tells us, he tells us that the one who had come into the world was the eternal and divine Word. He tells us that this eternal Word is the creator of all things, that without him was not anything made that was made. He tells us that this Christ is the author and the source of all life, that in him was the light of men, not just natural life, but redeemed life as well. And so now, in verse 14, he tells us that this same eternal, divine, creating, life-authoring Word actually became a man and lived on the earth. He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so right here in this brief little statement is the glorious doctrine of the incarnation. The truth that the third person of the Trinity, the Son who is eternally begotten of the Father, not only came into the world, but he did so as a man. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. He did not come half man and half God, or mostly God and a bit of man, but he entered into the world fully God and yet fully man. It's what's known in theological terms as the hypostatic union, the combining or togetherness of Christ's full humanity and his full divinity in one hypostasis or one individual existence. The second article of the Church of England puts it like this. It said, the Son, which is the Word of the Father, begotten from everlasting of the Father, the very and eternal God, and of one substance with the Father, took man's nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin of her substance, so that two whole and perfect natures, that is to say, the Godhead and the manhood, were joined together in one person, never to be divided, whereof is one Christ, very God and very man. Now, I fully realize that this is one of the great mysteries of the faith, which we will never fully be able to grasp this side of eternity. But as we consider this great truth this morning and then next week as well, what is really the pinnacle of any true Christian celebration, the truth that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. What I want to do is we're going to hone in on four reasons as to why this is so critical to our faith. Why is God's coming and living as a man on the earth such a glorious truth for Christians to understand and keep at the forefront of our minds? Four reasons. The first is to do with the revelation of God. The second concerns the presence of God. Third is the sympathy of God. And fourth, the salvation which God is therefore able to provide. Now, I've mentioned these four things, but this morning we're actually just going to focus in on the first of those 4 points. We'll get to the other three next week. But this morning, I want us to think purely about the revelation of God. That it's in the incarnation of Christ and his subsequent life on the earth that we are given the fullest and the most comprehensive revelation of God himself. Now, clearly, that doesn't mean that Christ constantly manifested or disclosed his divine nature when he was here in the world. We know that the fullness of his deity was often veiled. It was hidden so as to accomplish the purposes for which he was sent. There is a difference, for example, between what was seen in Christ at the transfiguration by Peter and James and John and what would have been seen at other times during his earthly life. The disciples at that time, they didn't always see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in the way that would have been so particularly evident and manifested on the Mount of Transfiguration. But nevertheless, the point, the crucial truth still stands that at no time did Jesus Christ cease to be God in the flesh. So that if we want to know what God is really like, the very best way that any man or any woman can come to comprehend that reality is by fixing our minds on the person of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, you know this, this is one of the most crucial and critical truths which is laid down for us, isn't it, all the way through the Scriptures. In Isaiah 7, verse 14, we read, 700 years before the incarnation itself, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Here in verse 14 it says, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Meaning that the very same glory which is true of the Father is also true of the Son. Why? Because they are of the same divine essence. In verse 18 it says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Colossians 1 verse 18 says, for in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, if you were here the first week in this little series that we've been doing over the last 4 weeks, you'll know that we already spent some time on this foundational doctrine, on thinking about the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We did that when we were thinking about him as the eternal and the divine Word. But what I want to do particularly this morning is I want us to kind of pause there and to drop down a level in terms of detail, to think about what this actually means in terms of our being able to understand what God is really like. In what ways can we say that we know what God is like by looking into the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ? Certainly, there's so much we could say, because if Christ is fully God, then what he conveys of God surely has to be inexhaustible. But here this morning, here are four critical, crucial aspects of the divine which are manifested in the person of his Son. First of all, we can see in Christ the God who is merciful and compassionate towards repentant sinners. Jesus said in Luke 5, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And then just think about how that actually then played out in the course of his life. Not only is this truth so clearly demonstrated and portrayed for us in the fact of his condescension to the world in the first place, a God who so loves the world that he enters into that world in human flesh, but then also in the way that he was willing throughout the course of his life to embrace the very worst of sinners, the most obvious outcasts of his day. How he never simply spent all of his days with or showed favoritism towards the religious elites of his time, the Pharisees and the like. But instead he gave of himself, he showed such grace and mercy to the leper, to the prostitute, to the tax collector, even to the thief on the cross. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. I am willing. Be clean. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And then, of course, not only what he said, but what he actually did. Think about it. He not only condescends to what is a fallen and rebellious and dark and wicked world to experience all of the toils and the miseries of human existence. But then at the last, he actually lays down his life. He submits himself to death at the hands of wicked men and to judgment at the hands of God himself. For what reason? Because of his loving desire to save sinners. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And so do you see that in the person and through the life of Jesus Christ, and particularly in his atoning death on the cross, what we really have is we have the absolute epitome of what it means to speak of a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. It's as if God is saying to us, Do you want to know what this propositional truth really looks like? Then look no further than the person of the one I am sending into the world. Look no further than my beloved Son, because there in his life, and especially in his willing sacrifice for your sins, there are those truths comprehensively displayed and manifested for all the world to see. Now, closely related to this, we also see in Christ the God who is so unbelievably patient and long-suffering with sinful men and sinful women. You know, just think for a second about the many times that the disciples were so slow to understand and how frequently they seemed to mess things up over the course of those 2 or 3 years that they spent with the Lord. Lord, don't you care if we drown? Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Or when Jesus told them what was about to happen to him, that the Son of Man would be betrayed and condemned to death, Peter responded, "Never, Lord, that will never happen to you." On the night of the Last Supper, Peter says, "Even if they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And then after the resurrection, when Jesus met the two men on the road to Emmaus, and he says to them, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Then there's doubting Thomas. "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hands into his side, I will never believe." So often these closest followers of Christ, they denied him, they doubted him, they displayed unbelief towards him, and yet at no time does he turn to these men and say, no, I'm sorry, you're just not measuring up here. He rebukes them, of course. He points them to the way, to the truth, but he does not cast them out. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. And yet again, not just concerning his own disciples, but think about the cross itself. Think about what did Jesus pray, even concerning his own executioners. There he was, hanging on a hill between two hardened criminals. His body was battered from all the torture that had been inflicted upon it. His own life was ebbing away, and yet he looks out at those vicious, cruel soldiers. He looks out at the many mockers who are watching on. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Why? Because he is the God who is not only patient with his own people, but he is so incredibly long-suffering, even with the very worst of sinners. It's these words of 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Think about it. Why does God allow the sun to rise and to shine on a wicked regime like North Korea today? Why has the Lord put up with the corruption that has gone on in places like Iran for so many centuries? Why? Because he is patient, long-suffering, not willing for any to perish. He has his redemptive purposes, and they will come to fruition. Now, the third thing we see in the person of Jesus Christ and throughout his ministry is we also then see in him the true power and the authority of God over all things. We see this truth in the way that Christ, actually, when he was here in the world, he displayed that authority over nature, over illness, over sin, over evil, and even over death itself. In Mark chapter 4, he is the Lord who stands up in a boat on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of a furious storm, and he says, "Peace, be still." And immediately the wind ceased and there was great calm. There's his authority over nature. In John 9, he gave sight to a man who was born blind. In Mark 1, he cleansed a man who had leprosy. In Matthew 9, he heals the paralytic and the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. There's his authority over illness. Again in Matthew 9, he turns to the same paralytic and says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." In Luke chapter 7, he said the same thing to the immoral woman who came, remember, to Simon the Pharisee's house. So there is his authority over sin, to forgive sin, to pronounce our forgiveness. In Mark 5, we read of a man who was so demon-possessed that he couldn't even be bound with a chain around his hands and around his feet. He was so oppressed and consumed by evil spirits that he would literally cry out day and night. He would even cut his own flesh with the rocks. But Jesus came along, cast out all the demons, and made the man clean. There is his authority over evil, Satan, and his minions. And then finally in John 11, we read that by the time Jesus came to see Lazarus in Bethany, he'd been laying dead in the tomb for 4 days. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, says Martha. But Jesus later shouts, Lazarus, come out! And out of the tomb walks this man, still wearing his grave clothes. There is his authority over death, which should have a particular pertinence for us this morning. The point is, friends, when you think about the power and the authority of this God over everything that could ever threaten us in this lifetime, all of that has been displayed and demonstrated uniquely in the person of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is one of the most glorious testimonies as to the deity of Christ and the uniqueness of Christ as the only one who is able to grant salvation to those who are otherwise perishing. So first we said that in Christ, the Word which became flesh, we see the God who is merciful and compassionate to those who will turn from their sins and trust in his name. Second, we see the God who is patient and so long-suffering with his people. Third, the God who has power and authority over all things. And finally, we also see in Jesus Christ the God who is holy and therefore loves righteousness and hates wickedness. If you think again about the life of Christ, first of all, we know from the scriptures that he himself committed no sin, that in him was found no deceit. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So there is the holiness of God manifested in the Son, the one who loved to obey the law of God and who never succumbed to the devil's wicked schemes at any point throughout the course of his life. But then conversely, and because of that moral uprightness, that holiness of his being, we also then see in Christ the God who absolutely detests sin and evil itself. No one in all of history ever spoke such damning words about sin and evil, and all that is false and corrupt in this world, as Jesus did. He is the one who said, and if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. He's the one who said to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil." He's the one who went into the temple and he turned over the tables of the money changers. He drove out all who were guilty of turning his holy house of prayer into a den of robbers. You know, sometimes you hear people implying that the God of the Old Testament is the harsh God of judgment, but the God of the New Testament is a different God, and especially in the life of Jesus, you know, because it's just all about love. But friends, that is not only a terrible blasphemy, it's also a complete and utter misreading of the Scriptures, because nothing could be further from the truth. There is no one in the Bible who spoke more about the dangers of hell, the coming wrath of God upon the unrepentant, wicked sinners of this world than Jesus did. No one spoke more boldly and unequivocally about sin and the need to turn from sin as Jesus did. And so do you see that when we speak about what God is really like, it's not just that we're given so many propositional truth statements about God throughout the course of the Scriptures, as if to say that all that we're really left with is theological propositions, albeit from the mouth of God Himself. But God has actually manifested these attributes, albeit in a veiled sense, but comprehensively nevertheless, in the person of the one whose birth we celebrate at this time of year and throughout our lives. You know, sometimes people will say things like, well, you know, I'd be willing to believe in God if He would just give me a sign. But what kind of a sign are these people looking for? I mean, is not God Himself coming down from heaven to live on the earth as a man a big enough sign? But of course, when people say these things, they're not actually looking for a sign at all. You do know that. They're just making another excuse for their own sinful, rebellious rejection of their Creator's rightful place in their lives. And so my question to you this morning, as we bring all of this to a close, is simply this. What about you? What about you? Have you come to recognize and to behold the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to acknowledge the coming of God in the third person of the Trinity, in His Son? Or do you continue to think that you can somehow bypass and ignore this great testimony, the revelation of God, which is given to us in Him alone? Because friends, I don't know every aspect of every single person's life who is here this morning. I couldn't possibly know this, but God knows your heart. God knows where you are. God knows your ways. God knows whether you have turned from sin, whether you have acknowledged the coming of His Son. And I do know this. Jesus Christ is every man's greatest need. He is every single person's greatest need. Why? Because He is the fullness of God's revelation, and He is the free offer of God's salvation to a dying world. He is the one who has authority to forgive our sins. Indeed, He is the one who came in order that our sins could be forgiven. He's the one who lived that life of righteousness that none of you have lived. He's the one who died in our place as a substitute for our sins, so that by His blood we could be cleansed and forgiven of those sins. He's the one who's gone ahead of us and overcome the grave itself, so that even here this morning, as we mourn the loss of one of our dear and beloved members, Joan Duffy, yet at the same time, through the midst of that sadness and pain and sorrow and sense of loss, particularly for our brother Bill and his children, yet at the same time there is a deeper joy. There is a calm. There is a peace. There is a rejoicing. Why? Because Jesus Christ is our hope, and he has secured that hope. He has granted us an inheritance that cannot perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. It was such a blessing to my own soul and joy to be with Joan several times this past week and to hold her hand and sing psalms and pray, and to know that even in the midst of a mind which was now completely failing, a body that was withering away, to know that behind all that is physical and seen is a soul which is kept and secure in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, make sure that you have that hope. Make sure that you have that hope today. Not to wait for that time when it might be too late, but to have that hope today by turning and embracing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ who says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Let us pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you, O Lord, that you have done so much for us, that you have displayed so much to us in the person of our dear Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, our great friend, this one who is the shepherd of our souls, this one who was pleased to abandon the glory of heaven and to live as a man, to testify to the truth, to present before us the righteousness of God, and even to die in our place and to be raised that we might be not only forgiven of our sins, but that we too in him and with him and by him would be raised to the glory of your kingdom. We thank you and we worship you this day on account of your great love towards sinners, the way in which you have indeed been so patient and long-suffering in the course of our own lives. We can surely all testify to this as we look back, O Lord, as we look back and we realize that the line of our life has been anything but straight, meandering here, there, and everywhere. And yet, you have waited on us, you have called us, and you promised to keep us. We rejoice in these truths. We thank you for this. Father, we pray that you would continue to bless this congregation and bless those who are particularly unwell at this time with strength, with health. And we pray, Father, that your gospel would prevail and bear fruit in this congregation and beyond. And Lord, we pray particularly again at this time that you would grant great comfort, peace, and even joy to those who mourn as we set Jesus Christ before us, the one who is our light and our life, our Savior and our Lord. And we ask all of this in his most wonderful name. Amen.